Yes, God's building his church, and we get to be a part of that. It's the inheritors of the God's command to fill the whole earth with his glory, to bring his peace and love, that we are God's church. You know, this week, I have this sort of, I love this wicked love, perverse love for strange things, and I came across, an article about strange laws that are on the books in states in the United States that have to do with churches that no one enforces anymore, but no one's bothered to take them off. And there was a lot of strange ones. For instance, you know that in Texas, it's illegal to go to church in disguise. So don't, not too much makeup, ladies. Here's my favorite one. In Ohio, it's against the law to kill a housefly within 160 feet of a church without a license. I'm trying to figure out how do you get a license to kill a fly in a church. But evidently, at some point in time, someone thought that was a good law. But I'm already in trouble in Nicholas County, West Virginia, because it's against the law for a clergyman to tell jokes or make humorous stories in church. Somewhere, somebody was very serious about their faith. Isn't it funny how we do the things that grow up around the culture of churches? And that's one of the traps that we can fall in. Every church has a culture. Every time the Church of Jesus Christ is planted and it starts to grow, it has to intermingle with, adapt to, try to transform without being transformed by the culture in which it finds itself. And there are funny things that happen, like little laws that creep up that people think are helpful for the expression of the church in that place. And we can laugh all these years later and say, I wonder how in the world did anybody ever think that it was a bad idea to kill a fly in a church? You know, who thought of that? And we can laugh about that. But the reality is that the Church of God has always had to fight this issue. What is the church supposed to look like in a culture? How do we be transformative agents and live in a culture and in a way that we can communicate Christ's love and gospel in forms and in language in ways that build bridges to that culture in which we're trying to reach with the gospel without it in turn then infecting us with the negative parts of that culture that then water down, compromise the way that we live out the gospel? And that's true for all of us here. In fact, as we've been studying the book of Amos together in this series called Now More Than Ever, this has been the central theme of Amos's prophetic word to the nation of Israel. Just a quick recap. Amos lived in the 8th century BC. He was actually a citizen of Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom of God's people. He was sent by God out of his native Judah into the country of Israel, which was the vestiges of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who had lived far from God for many, many years. At the time of Amos's life, the nation of Israel was very prosperous, felt very secure. They were very religious in their activities, but very, very far from God in their hearts, because as they had planted themselves in that part of the world, they allowed the cultures around them to infect and influence their very worship, their very heart for God, and they had lived far, far, farther and further away from God as the years passed on. Amos then walks into this culture as a brother in terms of his Jewish ethnicity, but an enemy since that he comes from the southern kingdom of Judah, walks into the nation of Israel and begins to give God's prophetic word. And he's spoken very pointedly about the sins of Israel that God is calling them out of, and in fact has said to them, if there is not a turning or repentance, the judgment of God is impending, it's coming, I've sent my prophets, I've done everything I could, I've sent my hand of discipline on you, you've continued to turn a deaf ear to what I'm trying to do among you, therefore judgment is coming. Now as we've gone week to week, this has been a very heavy book. A lot of negative things have been going on, a lot of pointing out of sinfulness, a lot of pronouncements of impending doom and judgment. And this morning, the way home. Is there hope in anywhere in the book of Amos? And the truth of it is, we're at the heart of the book today in chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, you want to turn to Amos chapter 5. In the pew Bibles that we have, if you don't have your own Bible, it's found on page 1424. Now, when I introduced this book to you, I mentioned that it was this collection of Amos's oracles or sermons to the nation were then collected in a written form a few years later, and he put them in a literary form that was where the whole literary form of the book points toward a central point, a high point, and we are actually at that high point, the central point of the whole book. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17 is the core of the book. And out of that book, out of this core message comes those rays of hope in the midst of all of the pronouncements of judgment. So today we have this wonderful opportunity to see what God might say to us, hopefully. Now the structure of this passage is very interesting and important because it also is set up in an inverted parallel. Don't you love, all you language nerds can love this. The passage itself begins and ends with lessons of lament, what I call lessons of lament. Then there's inside of that, at the beginning and just inside the end, the road to redemption. Inside of that, he talks again about the self-centeredness of their sinfulness. And right in the middle is the core idea of this passage and the core idea of the whole book, the greatness of God. And we're going to unpack this. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these sequences. We're going to start and work our way toward the middle from both ends of this particular passage. So hang on as we walk through. So we begin with what we call the lessons of lament. Now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, here's what the prophet says. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. And then down at the end of the book, at the end of this section, in verse 16 and 17, therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing all in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So in this central core passage of the book, he bookends it with this idea of lament. There's about to be wailing and crying and lamenting all through the land because God's judgment is coming. And we and our modern sensibilities do not like the concept of lament, even though we all do it at one level or another. We have been taught, and rightly so, of the abundant grace and love of God, of his transforming power, that he loves us just as we are and accepts us as sinful people because of what Christ has done. And the gospel is able to take us as sinful, far from God, alienated from him, dead spiritually human beings, make us alive, draw us near to God, and gives us the abundant life that God has promised us. And we can talk and talk and talk about this wonderful, incredible benefits of God's love for us. But one of the things that's true of Scripture and true of the story of the gospel that can be left out when we're not careful is that the path that God brings us through back to him always goes through a place of lament. It goes through our stark realization of our sinfulness. The gospel has power for those who understand just how broken and sinful we are. I'll never forget the night that I came to Christ as an 18-year-old, cocky high school graduate about to go to college who'd gone to church all his life, who had all the answers and had all the cynical view of the church and everything else. And the moment that God finally broke through to my heart in the summer of 1971, all those years ago, and broke my... I just sat in the room of other high school and college kids, and all I could do was weep. This cocky, arrogant, amazingly... how in the middle of all of this I could have gotten where I was, but God broke my heart. And I began to see just how arrogant and broken and sinful my own heart was. And in the face of the love of God expressed through the love and prayers of friends and peers, God used that. And what God is saying to the people here, folks, their sin is so great, the judgment is coming, and there's going to be wailing and lamenting over how serious this is, and God has to take us through this place. Now, there are rays of hope in here. In the first section, in verses 1 to 3, there's a heartbrokenness over the loss of God's people, the loss of their sense of mission, the loss of God's blessing in this judgment that's coming, but in the midst of this, there are echoes of mercy in the midst of this. If you notice, as he said in other places, he talks about the city that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100. The town that marches 100 strong will only have 10. One of the things that God had promised to his people in his covenant relationship with them is that there was a remnant that would be saved. There's a remnant that were faithful. In the midst of all of the sinfulness, there was found in them some who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, some that had not yet turned their heart completely away from God. And in the midst of their deep, deep sinfulness and rebellion, he reminds them that while judgment is coming, they're not going to be completely, absolutely turned away and wiped away. There are those that are still in this, a small in number at this point, who have a faithful allegiance to God. In a place of 1,000, it might only be a handful. It's only these people, but they're there, God's people. Even in the midst of the larger rebellion of God's people, there are those whose hearts are faithful and true, who are longing for God's righteousness, and they represent the promise of God's people for the future. Now, God, at the end of this thing, talks about he's going to pass through your midst. He's going to manifest his presence among us. Now, I don't know about you, but I always long, I really do want God to manifest his presence among us. I would want nothing more than a full and complete unleashing of God's Spirit among us. I would love to see God just take us, humble us, set us on fire to live this gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, to live it out and preach it everywhere we go, that God would do something amazing and heal broken marriages and heal broken lives and broken bodies and just proclaim his power. And you would say, we pray often, God, manifest yourself, be here with us. And yet, here's something that's very, very important for us to realize. When God manifests his presence among a people, when that, you read through all of Scripture, the first thing that happens is they're flat on their face. They're flat on their face. When God manifests his presence among people, we see just how sinful we are and how reliant absolutely we are on God's grace. And so when he says that that I'm going to pass through your midst, it's both a promise and a warning. Because when I am there, the lamenting will be there. You will just see, when I manifest my presence fully in this place, you're going to see just how sinful and broken and in need of God you'll ever be. So he begins with the lessons of lamenters, that God's presence brings us full face into his holiness and majesty and wonder and our brokenness and our sinfulness. It reminds us that God is faithful to preserve a remnant. It reminds us that our sin is great and we need God's grace and mercy. That's the lessons we learn from the lament. But he goes on. The road to redemption found in the next two couplets there in verses 4-6. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or we will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it. And then down at the end in verses 14 and 15, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And in these two passages, Amos gives us a roadmap back to God. When God begins to expose our sinfulness to us, even as the people of God, where we've failed in living out the mission that he's called us, he invites us to return to him. And the powerful command to us is to seek him and live. And notice where he says, don't go to Bethel, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Beersheba. These were all places where false worship centers had been set up. Do you remember when the northern kingdom was removed, the first king of Israel, Jeroboam I, did not want his people to go back to Jerusalem to worship lest they repent of all this rebellion and want to reunite. So he set up false places of worship and invited them to come. Over time, it would be a mixture of some of the true practices that God had given them to worship, mixed in with a little pagan idolatry on the side, and there were these centers of worship that they would go to worship. And here's what God's saying, don't go to those places, do this, seek me and live. Seek me and live. When I was living in rural Mississippi as a young pastor in my 20s, thought I knew everything, didn't know anything. But that was good for me at that point. And in that culture, which was deep-seated Bible Belt culture, rural Mississippi, and everyone knew or was affiliated, everyone knew where they were going to have where their funeral was going to be, which church it would be in. They had that some kind of affinity to a church. And I could go to the most far from God person in our community. And by the way, when you're a pastor in the South, it opens doors, but it creates a persona it's good news, bad news on that. And because I was, quote, the preacher or the pastor, I would get access, almost anybody would talk to me because they sort of respected the office. And so I'd walk into places and I could talk to the person that's the furthest away from God. And we'd have a conversation, and almost inevitably, 99 times out of 100, maybe 999 out of 1,000, here's the first thing they would say: "Preacher, I ought to be in church." That's what they'd say. And in my mind, I'm thinking, no, that's not what you need. You need to seek God. And there's a difference. There's nothing magic. I walk into the doors and here on Sunday morning and showing up. There's nothing magic trying to find the newest and latest and greatest church or religious experience, whether it's some syncretistic sort of mixing of religious ideas, hoping to get the newest new age idea about spirituality and God, or it's going into a traditional church. It doesn't matter. There's nothing magic walking into those. The key to the way to return back to God is not finding which religious expression most fits me or feels most like it's bringing me close to God. There's only one thing that works, and that's what God says here: seek me. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Now, in the second part, in the latter passage in verses 14 to 15, the commander changes a little bit: seek good and not evil. And here's what he's saying this. In the first one, seek me, God, and now seek my righteousness. And the order here is extremely important. We seek God first, and out of that heart of humility of seeking God, we have a disposition to seek that which matters to God, a just and righteous kingdom that he's trying to establish amidst the sinfulness and brokenness of the nations in which we live. And so God calls us. This is where true life is. And we live in a world that wants to define what it means to really live. And we have little phrases like the good life that was characteristic of my generation growing up, the baby boomers. We're going to find the good life. And for a lot of us, it meant simply material gain and success in our jobs, prestige in the community, comfort of living in a retirement where we can, you know, have a vacation home or whatever and sort of just live and enjoy life. And it was the good life that was put out there. And what Amos is saying to us, what God is saying to us, this prophet, is you want to live? You want to find what real life is? Here's where it's found. It's found in me, and it's found in the righteous kingdom living that I'm calling you to. Here's what real life is about: to be connected to the living God and living out his kingdom values and being a part of what God is doing, living in relationship with him and being significantly used by him to build his kingdom. This is real life. So the road back home, the road is simple. The road of redemption is to seek God. Now hang on to that, and we'll come back at the end. The third thing, when it gets closer to the center, is the third piece is the self-centeredness of sin. Lest we forget how much this important this is, he returns to this theme one more time. In verse 7, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Once again, there's the recognition that at the heart and core of their sinfulness are hearts that do not care about anything but themselves. A very self-centered existence, a very self-centered religious life, political life, economic life. And then in the verses 10 to 13, a little bit later, the parallel in the second half of the passage: you hate the ones who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Here's what he's saying. Let me remind you just how far you've drifted away from God, how much you need to return to me. And here it is. Justice, righteousness has gone out the window. It's all about you. You don't even want to hear people who speak the truth. You keep oppressing the poor. You keep indulging yourselves. It's all about you. You've made your wealth. You've built your comfort life on the backs of the poor. And when it comes to justice, the courts are manipulated by you and your power and your money. And I love this last phrase at the end of this passage where it talks about how they're after all the bribing in verse 13, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. It's so bad that even a person who may see what's going on, he's decided, you know what? I better just keep my mouth shut. I better just keep my mouth shut, go along to get along. Because anybody stands up against this unrighteousness, this injustice, you know what happens? They get squashed. So the prudent man just keeps his mouth shut. And so society continues to be corrupt. People are continuing to be oppressed. There's inequality. There's injustice. And God, who's created these human beings in his very image and who loves them and is redeeming them, looks down and sees the manipulation of human beings by other human beings, and he cries out, this is wrong. This is sinful. And reminds them just how far their selfishness has gone. Now, it might be easy for you and I to say, oh, I haven't done this or that. I'm not that wealthy, or I haven't, I haven't bribed anybody in court, I haven't crushed anybody. But we, living where we live, we have to realize we're part of the world's 1%. We may be part of this country's 1%, but men and women, we're part of the world's 1%. And we have, in many ways, our economics, our politics, have always been dangerously driven by self. What's in it for me? How do I protect my safety, my comfort? What's in it for me? And it can very subtly turn to turning the deaf eye to the injustices and the improprieties that are around us. Now, here's what I want to say to you. I haven't got all the answers. I don't even have a few answers. The deeper I've dug into these problems, the more complicated they become and the more difficult. But I do know this, it is the heart of God for every human being on the face of the earth to live in dignity and freedom, to be able to become full, alive human beings through his gospel, to flourish as people created in the image of God. And if the ultimate call of God is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and on the heels of that, flowing out of that, our neighbors as ourselves, if the commands of God can, the whole law of God can be reduced to that two-statement maxim, love God and love people that he's created and died for, then you and I have to constantly be alert to the ways that my lifestyle, my attitudes, my actions contribute to systems and ideas and actions that don't lift others up. And I wish I had all the answers. And it would be wonderful for us to get together sometime and sit down and talk for hours and pray for hours about all the things it would mean. And I hope in your comm groups that those of you that are discussing these messages will go deep and talk about some of those implications. But this is what we have to confront. This is the reality of our sinfulness. And it reminds us. And we as a country have this enormous, enormous freedom. You know, there's absolutely not one word of scripture about how a Christian is supposed to live in a participatory democracy, because there weren't any in the time of the Bible. But we've been handed a freedom and a forum and an opportunity to be engaged in the public square and in life as believers in Jesus, to be champions of liberty, to be champions of the freedom of the individual and his dignity. And I realize that unraveling the complications, both politically, economically, and every other way, is very, very complicated. And there are people with opinions on all sides. But the Christians of this world, this country, the people that love God, we've got to step into that conversation intelligently, compassionately, lovingly, and sit down with each other and prayerfully say, how do we bring about a level of righteousness the best we can under God's grace? And use those freedoms then to reach down to any and every person around us, above us and below us, and say, here's the love of Jesus that can transform our lives. And so Amos points out once again the trap here. I got to move fast. And here we are finally at the very crux of this in verses 8 and 9, the greatness of God. And here's the center of the entire book. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Let me just translate this. The God who's created everything in all of the universe, the very one that you plot out your seasons and your calendars, the creator of these great constellations. The Lord, and the word here is Yahweh, his covenant name. His name is Yahweh, which means he is the sovereign but loving God of the universe. And he says, I'm the one that's able to bring down your strongholds and your fortified cities to ruin. You are so blasted arrogant, thinking you're so special and so great. Look what we've done. Do you not understand that the God of the universe, Yahweh is his name. He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He's the all-powerful one. He is the one who loves you enough to redeem you, to call you by name to live for him. And when we rise up in our arrogance and make it all about us, we have forgotten the central, most important truth we can ever, ever know. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he's Yahweh, the covenant-making, loving, redeeming, righteous, holy God. A.W. Tozer has said that what a man thinks about God is the most important thing you can know about him. And you and I have to answer the question, when we think about God, what comes to our mind? Because in so many ways, that's the most important thing it will ever say about us. And God invites us to know him, to go deep with him, to understand him. And this God who has spoken this word of discipline and judgment on his people Israel, these thousands of years later, these hundreds of years later, invites us as his people of this day to recognize again that we are his chosen ones, loved by him, redeemed by him, to see how broken and sinful we are and see how easy it is to even make church about me and not about him and his mission. And God asks us, calls us back to himself. So men and women, I leave you with one phrase today. When you leave today, it's this. It's the phrase that Amos gives us here in this chapter. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. The God of the universe, Yahweh, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who is the righteous and holy judge and redeemer, whatever, all the beautiful labels and character and facets of his character that are revealed to us, this one says to us, seek me and live. And so because he invites us to that, and because of our brokenness and sinfulness, this one, this mighty God, Yahweh, the covenant, loving, righteous, holy God, offered his only son for us, to break the power of sin and death, to pay the penalty for our sin, to set us free from our fallenness and our brokenness and put us on the path to restoration and redemption. And he says to us right across this communion table, seek me and live. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Would you bow with me? Every single one of us in this room this morning has some level of the need to seek God and live today. And we're about to take these communion elements together so that we get this tangible representation of what God, the links to which God went to bring us back to himself. A body represented by the bread. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory and became a human being, fully human. The God-man Jesus offered that body to be broken for us. The cup, the wine that symbolized his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, for the payment of our sinfulness, for the breaking of power and sin and death in our life, that God, in that incredibly almost impossible to fully understand act on the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that came 3 days later, this incredible act of God has set us free from sin and death. And invites us to know him and to live for him and to be his kingdom people in the world in which we live. And oh God, I pray this day that we might seek you and live. Lord, as we're going to take these elements now, I ask that you would remind us through them of their power to change our lives and to call us deeper into that relationship with you. In your name we pray. Amen.